From coast to coast, all across the United States and Canada, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I want to open today's broadcast with a Facebook question. We'll go right to your questions in a moment. Marty writes in this question on Facebook, says, I was a Catholic for the first 20 years of my life, then followed by a messy 3 years in Wicca. Thank God he rescued me from that dangerous set of beliefs. 10 years later, I'm gratefully serving the Lord in a well-balanced church. One thing that has stumped me about your stance that demons do not have creative power is, while I agree with your rationale, it raises a question. What is your stance on the supposed appearances of Mary at places like Fatima, Lourdes, and Medjugorje? I don't buy into them myself. I've always attributed them as demonic influence. Is this just mass hysteria or something similar to the peer pressure you spoke of recently regarding speaking in tongues? Thanks so much. Love the CR Journal this month. I get to renew my subscription next month. God bless you, sir. Okay, Marty, well, in answering your question, I am reminded about a story that I told in Counterfeit Revival. It took place in 1945. There was a young boy named Joseph. He was 9 years old. And this is a story which underscores the basic answer to your question, which is a classic case of expectations giving birth to experiences. Anyway, 9-year-old Joseph was kneeling on a rock in an empty lot when he saw a vision of the Virgin Mary. And Mary promises Joseph that she would appear on successive nights, and that on the night of her last appearance, a miraculous spring would emerge from the ground. Following the announcement, crowds trekked to the scene of the alleged vision. On one night, 25,000 people surged to the scene with flowers and candles and statues of saints. It was automatically assumed that Joseph had a special anointing. Thus, a steady stream of cripples were brought to Joseph so that he could lay his hands on them. Well, while Joseph was not able to accomplish anything out of the ordinary, the expectations of the crowd were such that they began to create their own miracles. On one of the nights, a light rain began to fall and a woman screamed, "It's pouring!" Yet, Joseph doesn't get wet. Well, despite the fact that news reporters standing near Joseph observed that he was as soaked as anyone else, the expectations of the miraculous created the illusion. Another woman claimed she saw an apparition in white materialize behind Joseph. Well, in reality, the apparition was nothing more than another woman protectively covered with a white raincoat. The expectations of the crowd were such that if imagination and hysterical contagion had been left to do their hallucinatory work, the crowd would have created its own miracle. And it's highly probable that Joseph could have produced some real quote-unquote cures and some real quote-unquote visions if the hypnotic effects of the situation could have progressed far enough. The expectations of the crowd had been heightened to such an extent that they were no more capable of resisting the proper hypnotic suggestion than Pavlov's dog was capable of resisting the stimulus to salivate. But what I'm talking about here, Marty, is socio-psychological manipulation. In an altered state of consciousness, this power is significantly magnified as people become hypersuggestible. Add to this notion peer pressure plus enhanced expectations, and people will become willing to accept virtually anything that enters their minds. And of course, people in crowds are more easily influenced than people taken by themselves. And that fact, unfortunately, has been capitalized on by stage hypnotists as well as evangelists, political orators, and dictators. The effect of suggestion on crowds seems virtually without limit. It can make black appear white. It can obscure reality, enshrine absurdity, can even impel men pitilessly to cleave the skulls of their brothers. And in the sphere of movement, suggestion by imitation is a common thing. That's what you had in the Holy Laughter movement, immoderate laughter spreading rapidly through a crowd, yawning, contagious. One epidemic suggestion contaminates a movement, and once it does, human beings can behave like beasts or idiots and be proud of it. And no one is immune. Once an epidemic of hysteria is in full force, it strikes intellectuals as well as morons, rich and poor alike. Why? Because, as has been well said, its wellsprings are subconscious and biological, not rational. So this is not something that we can write off as demonic, but rather we can write this off as the power of socio-psychological manipulation, peer pressure, altered states of consciousness, the expectations of people, and the subtle power of suggestion. Again, I wrote about all of that, Marty, in a book called Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. Let's go right to the phone lines and talk to Jim, listening on KERI in Bakersfield, California. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing? It's
good.
My pleasure to speak to you today.
Likewise.
Hey, I just happened to tune in, and you're talking about pretty much about the same thing I had a question about. I'm in a Bible study college, and we were going over the Azusa Street Revival of the 40s. And I was concerned and questioning the validity of the things that took place back then, and I was just wondering if you had any insight on that.
Yeah, I actually wrote about this in the same book that I just referenced in my answer to the Facebook question. If you think back for a moment to the early hours of the first century, I mean, of the first day of the 20th century, you had Charles Parham, who laid his hand, on a young woman named Agnes Osman, and she allegedly began to speak Chinese, and he was utterly convinced that her experience was a prelude to global revival and a precursor to end-time restorationism. And from that day forward, he said, one need only receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he'd go to the farthest corners of the world and preach to natives in languages unknown to the speaker. That, of course, turned out to be an abysmal failure. Even those that tried it and it didn't work had to come back and learn the languages and then go to their mission fields as authentic missionaries. So this is something that was very interesting, but if you read the details that I provide in Counterfeit Revival, you'll recognize that what happened had more to do with socio-psychological manipulation than it did with the power of God.
Well, I understand, and there was reports of, from what we were told in our class, that there was a lot of ambulance that would just come and drop people off and leave, and people were being miraculously healed, and I kind of balk at that to some degree, although in the 40s, I didn't know if they were as accomplished that as they are today in the revivals.
Well, you know, there's a lot of argumentation. There were twin personalities involved in the Azusa Street revival, and they ended up becoming bitter enemies. You had an apostle of Azusa Street who was deeply set against another apostle of Azusa Street, and they ended, as I said, as denouncing Azusa Street. When Parham, Charles Parham, arrived and saw the spiritual pandemonium of Azusa Street, he forcefully denounced the hypnotists and spiritists who seemed to have taken over the services. And William Seymour was sympathetic to Parham's concerns, and yet he refused correction, and therefore the twin pillars of Pentecostalism suffered this irreparable falling out. Seymour barred Parham from ever preaching at Azusa Street again, and Parham in turn denounced Seymour as possessed. So there's a lot of rancor between the, as I said, the two guys that were most significant in this end time restoration, or what was perceived as an end time restoration.
But they didn't fix their relationship at a later date.
No, the man whom Seymour extolled at one time as his father in the gospel went on to spend the latter years of his life as an avid supporter of the Ku Klux Klan. And for his part, Seymour stayed the course in his unique preaching and practice and was defiant at anyone who would not accept his views. So there was a racial and a religious rift between Charles Parham and William Seymour that was never repaired. And yet the twin pillars of Pentecostalism did succeed in setting the stage for end-time restorationism, which we see today in all kinds of forms. No, unfortunately, negative forms.
I'm under the impression that the Four Square denomination pretty much places their roots there.
Well, they do. They do place their roots in Pentecostalism. That's correct.
Okay. All right. Well, I just was trying to gain a little more insight on what I was taught last night.
Yeah. Again, I wrote about this in detail in a book called Counterfeit Revival.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. Want to go back to the phone lines now? Talk to Betty, listening in Iowa. Hi, Betty.
Yes. Hi, Hank. Wanted to talk to you for a long time, and I'm thankful to be able to talk to you now.
Likewise.
I wanted to ask some questions about Harold Camping and the family radio.
Yeah.
Well, I've heard him some on a FM radio station, and after he started talking about May 21st, 2011, and all that, I haven't really listened to them very much, but they have had some audio recordings of some booklets, or whatever they are, tracks that they put out, and after they got to the one, it's about things that are supposed to be absolutely fact, and the Bible is proving it, and they got to the part where Satan had, when Christ died, Satan was put in prison for 1,000 years, but then it went on longer than 1,000 years, so then it ended up to be 1,900 and some years, and so they still had to fit it into May 21st, 1988, and Satan is now in all the churches by God's permission.
Yeah. Well, Harold Camping is, one wonders if the word psychotic would be...
I believe he's a very sincere person, you know, that he really believes what he's saying. And
well, he's
really
delusional. At best, he's delusional.
That God in the Bible is telling him these things, that he wants the world to know these things.
Yeah, but he's delusional. I mean, look, Harold Camping predicted Christ would return September of 1994.
Well,
he wrote a book on it called 1994, and he said, when September 6, 1994 arrives, no one else can be saved. The end has come.
Except I heard somebody say something about 94.
Well, he actually wrote a whole book on this, and now he's got a new date. He's figured out a new date. He came up with his first date because because he thought there were 2,000 demon-possessed pigs in the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel that represented 2,000 years. Then he added the 2,000 years to the time of Christ's birth, which he believed to be 7 B.C., and he came up with the prediction that Christ would return in 1994. And that's the kind of biblical eisegesis he does to come up with his dates, but I wouldn't pay much attention to him for a lot of other reasons. He says that God has done away with the church, that there should be no more local congregations, elders, deacons, ordinances such as baptism or the Lord's Supper. He says the Holy Spirit has left the church an empty shell with no power to proclaim the gospel. He says we ought to flee the churches and form fellowships around his teachings. And he says Christians must understand that the Bible teaches about the church and the proper means of biblical interpretation are in order to counter false teachings, and yet he's the one that is giving one false teaching after the other. We wrote about this. There's an article in the Christian Research Journal. It's available online. Check it out. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned.
To remain faithful in a world that claims subjective feelings are just as reliable as objective facts, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. To find out more or request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274. Stay tuned, because the Bible Answer Man will return after this. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankrenem series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenem Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
On one extreme, Muslims are portrayed as a mad monolith. On the other, as peace-loving pacifists. In the dark days immediately following 9/11, one thing was painfully obvious. More often than not, we were being informed by rhetoric and emotional stereotypes rather than reason and empirical studies. Many of us know Muslims already in our neighborhood or workplace. And with an ever-increasing population of Muslims all over the world, we should be ready to go to them as Christ calls. Islam, What You Must Know, the best of the Christian Research Journal brings together the best articles of the Christian Research Journal on Islam to equip you to think Christianly about Muslims in order to reach them for Christ. To order this unique hardbound book on Islam, dial 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or order online at equip.org. You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Next week is our membership week. We're dedicating that time to show you the impact your regular support has had on people just like you, and encourage those of you who have not yet done so to join us in making a lasting impact as a regular monthly supporter. Don't miss this week of special broadcasts dealing with creation, the resurrection, is the Bible divine rather than human in origin, prayer, and spiritual warfare. Topics that have been particularly important in equipping you to live out and defend your faith for the last 50 years, because truth matters. Well, now to continue equipping you with thoroughly researched information, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and don't wait until tomorrow or next week or the week after that to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. You can do so right now. Join online at equip.org. Write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or just talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Take that step today and say, I want to support a ministry that's making a difference for time and for eternity. We do what we do because truth matters. And as a result of that, by God's grace, this ministry is bearing abundant, abiding fruit in the lives of so many people. You hear it each and every day on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. People say, thank you. Because as a result of your ministry, this has happened or that has happened, and the ultimate impact of the ministry is an eternal impact that you can participate in. So join with us today. Again, you can do that on the World Wide Web in a safe, secure fashion, equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or as always, speak with our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Next up, David. David is listening in Sarasota, Florida. Hi, David.
Hey. So, Hank.
Yeah.
I had a question about what the Bible says in Revelation 21, the first few verses. You know how it says the sea is going to cease to exist when Jesus returns?
Yeah.
I was wondering what's going to happen to the sea creatures. I know that the Bible says we're made in God's image, and I know that the Bible says that he created every animal in individualized form. I'm not questioning that. But the question I have is, would animals, by divine appointment of God, have to evolve when the sea ceases to exist to live on land?
Well, let's think through this together, David. Do you think that there's a sea in heaven?
Yeah, that's what it says in Revelation 22, but couldn't that just be symbolic or metaphor?
Well, and that is precisely the point. You've just hit the nail on the head. The sea is given in symbolic fashion, so when Revelation says there's no longer any sea, it is speaking about what the sea represents in the book of Revelation. And if you look closely at the book of Revelation, as well as other apocalyptic language in the Bible, you find that the sea represents pagan powers that arise in history, and they oppress God's people coming out of the sea. It was from the sea that John saw the beast emerge and receive the dragon's devilish power and wage his devilish war against the saints. And yet, as you point out, there's a sea in heaven too, but used precisely, as you say, in metaphorical fashion. That's why if you go to 15:2, you see that the sea in heaven is calm and clear as glass. So this is not telling us what the new heaven and the new earth is going to look like, but what it is like. This is apocalyptic language, metaphorical language, to tell us what it is going to be like, not what it actually looks like. If you go on in Revelation chapter 21, you have a clear description of heaven, but if you follow that quite literally, heaven would be a cube suspended somewhere. But actually, what is heaven? If we look at the Bible, reading the Bible for all it's worth, the new order of things is going to be the old order of things restored without destruction and decay and death and disease and the like. In other words, paradise lost is going to be paradise restored. And that's the picture that we're given in the book of Revelation. But it uses imagery that has its roots in the Bible to give us an idea of what it will be like, not what it looks like.
Okay. One more question, Hank.
Sure.
Actually, a couple more. Anyway, Hank, what about where it says, where Jesus is talking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where he is referring to both heaven and hell in several parables? Is that meant to be taken that heaven and hell do not exist as literal places where you go to when you die, but they only exist in the form of the new earth, and the only place that we go to when Jesus returns is in fact the new earth, and no one really goes to a literal heaven or hell, because the only places where it's referencing heaven and hell is in the parables, and those are metaphors.
No, metaphors have sharp teeth. To say it's raining cats and dogs means it's raining hard. So the metaphor points to something real. And the metaphors that are used with respect to heaven and hell point to real places, which is to say, when we're talking about heaven, we're talking about this universe restored to what it was before sin entered the world. Paradise lost again becomes paradise restored. And Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So we're all going to be resurrected. We're all going to be physical. The Bible is not platonic. It's very physical. It talks about the universe that is now groaning in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. So this universe is going to be physically restored. We're going to live in a real universe in real bodies and experience a real resurrected Christ. But the metaphors that are used point to that reality, both with respect to eternal life and eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation, hell, is described by metaphors like blackest darkness forever, or a lake of burning sulfur, or fire that is unquenchable. All of those metaphors are speaking to a reality that is far more horrific than the metaphors can attain to. So the metaphors are pointing to real places. So yes, heaven is real, hell is real. Every single person that's ever lived on planet Earth is going to spend time either with their Redeemer for all eternity, because that is what they want, a relationship with Him, or they're going to be separated from His goodness and grace for all eternity, because, again, that is precisely what they want.
Mm-hmm.
Make sense?
Now, on to my third question. I have a friend whose name is Dave Williams, and he talks about God in terms of being a celestial sphere, and is heaven existing somewhere outside of the fifth dimension. God, he's saying that God's throne doesn't exist in any form of dimensional space. It, in fact, exists outside of the fifth dimension in its own God's dimensional space, which is outside of the five known spatial dimensions, and that God is, in fact, a mind in a celestial sphere that exists outside of the fifth dimensional space. And we as beings that exist in a three-dimensional earth, if God were to pluck one of us out of a three-dimensional Earth, it would be as an accelerated ratio, and then no one would actually see that happen, and therefore it would appear, in other words, he's in...
Yeah, but all of this is really interesting, David, but here's the point. Anyone can have a vivid imagination or a fertile imagination and say whatever they want. The reason that I buy what the Bible says is because you can demonstrate that God created the universe, that Jesus Christ is God, and demonstrated that he was God through the immutable fact of resurrection, and that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Therefore, rather than a fertile imagination, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the Bible for all it's worth. And if God says that he is going to be with man, which is precisely the point of the passage that you started questioning me on, Revelation chapter 21, God himself will be with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain because the old order of things has passed away. All things have become new. We can trust that. We don't know exactly how that will be, but we do know that we will spend an eternity interacting with the very one who not only created us, but saved us by his grace. The whole idea being fellowship and relationship. My dad died in 1997. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. As a result of that, he is now experiencing heaven as a person. He's experiencing the presence of God. When Jesus returns a second time, or as Hebrews says, when he appears a second time, there's a promise that goes along with that, and that is that my dad, along with everybody else, will be transformed. His body will be resurrected, and his soul will return to his body, and he'll be a real physical human being living in a real physical world with a physically resurrected Christ. That's what we long and hope for, and the assurance of that, the authority for that, is the Bible. Now, in saying all of that, it'd be circular reasoning unless I could demonstrate that the Bible was indeed divine as opposed to merely human in origin. I'm writing a book on that even now as we speak. I'm about three-quarters of the way through the process, and it'll be coming out next year, but we have some material that's preliminary that might be able to be a great help for you in this regard. So there are two basic issues that come out of this question. The first is you've got to be able to demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Secondly, if we say God has spoken, that the Bible is the infallible repository for faith and practice, it's the repository of redemptive revelation, then there's an very important attendant question. And that question is, what has God said? Now, that entails learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. And I think that's the real issue here. How do you read the Bible for all it's worth? I have a little flip chart, which I'm very excited about. It's only a month and a half old now. And it is available to anyone listening in for your gift. And I tell you, if you don't have this flip chart, get it and become familiar with it. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. We get confused because we don't know the art and science of biblical interpretation. If you're watching Monday Night Football and you don't know the rules of football, it is just a huddle and a cloud of dust. You don't get what's going on. And the same thing is true of the Bible. We want to know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. After all, God's spoken. We'll be right back.
To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. In our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between good and evil, truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement on critical issues in the church. As social media explodes around the globe, ideas of friendship and community are rapidly changing. Yet for all its possibilities, the virtual world can't replace the significance of embodied interactions.
Douglas Grotius helps us understand what place social media should have in our lives. Plus, articles on the wisdom of Pixar, the biblical concept of family, and much more. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or by calling one of our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment. Faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274.
We are engaged in a war. A war. Not a war with bombs and bullets, not even with power politics. This is a war with an invisible enemy, against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the only way to know victory over this enemy is to know the weaponry you have to fend him off. The Covering by Hank Hanegraaff is based upon Paul's words to the Ephesians commanding us to put on the armor of God. The Covering outlines this armor and its importance in our spiritual battles. He explains what it means to incorporate God's covering and the practical ways God delivers us from evil. Consider it your effective biblical battle plan to wage successful spiritual warfare. Call CRI and order Hank Hanegraaff's fascinating book, The Covering. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also order The Covering online by going to www.equip.org.
Investors are concerned that there's more bad news.
Calling for an end to U.S. military operations.
The world is glued to the news headlines, anxiously awaiting what the future holds. So it's up to believers in Christ to be prepared to give well-reasoned answers about what lies ahead, based on sound Bible doctrine.
That's why The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff is such a vital resource for your library. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions and reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. The Apocalypse Code will resolve many questions regarding the mysteries of the end times and help you give an informed answer for the hope that is in you. All you really need to know about understanding Revelation is what the rest of the Bible has to say. So order your copy of The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff, now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or look online at equip.org. If you appreciate Hank Hanegraaff's passion for the Word of God, then you need the Legacy Study Bible, which is designed to help you leave your legacy as you journey through the pages of Scripture. Hank's love of Scripture has also led him to produce Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, a book that deals with the aberration so prevalent in today's churches and equips you to be able to discern truth from error. Hank would like to personalize a copy of the Legacy Study Bible or, for a limited time, a special numbered leather-bound edition of Christianity in Crisis 21st Century for your generous gift of $250. To receive a personalized copy of the Legacy Study Bible or the limited leather edition Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks, Randy, and we'll get right back to your questions. Next up is Tracy, listening in Washington, KGNW. Hi, Tracy. Hello, Tracy.
Hello, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Good. I have a question that I've been pondering that I would like to ask you about sperm and egg banks. We read about Abraham and Sarai not being patient and waiting on the Lord to provide a child from them, therefore having a child through Hagar and producing Ishmael. And that poses a question to me. Is it okay for couples or people in general to just be able to go to a sperm bank or an egg bank to be able to purchase when they themselves cannot have children?
Well, I think the prologue to your question is the essence of the answer. The introduction of third parties through sperm or egg donation or through surrogate motherhood is inconsistent with the biblical pattern of continuity between procreation and parenthood. And therefore, we ought to be very suspect of these kinds of methods, in vitro fertilization and the like. If it's used at all, the sperm and the egg must come from the husband and a wife committed to raising the child. Because, as you point out, there are potentially disastrous consequences of third-party involvement that are clearly portrayed in the Scripture. And another point should be made, too, with respect to in vitro fertilization. If it's used at all, no more eggs should be fertilized than a couple is willing to give a reasonable chance at a full-term life.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, that was really pretty much it. And what do you think that we see the consequences of people doing that, or with this kind of pregnancy coming about, are we going to see the consequences of that, such as Abraham and Sarai did with Ishmael?
Well, I think there are always consequences. Consequences follow inexorably, like night follows day. I don't want to assign blame or consequences. I don't think that is my place, but I do think that I want to give the warning correctly and properly so that people are prudent in making these kinds of decisions. I can't tell what the consequences are. I'm not in that position. That is not my province. That's the province of the Holy Spirit.
You
got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Crystal. She's listening on Bot Radio in Kirksville, Missouri. Hi, Crystal.
Hi, Hank. It's so great to talk to you. Thanks for taking my call.
Well, it's my pleasure.
I have a question about the book of Job. I struggle a lot with the book of Job. And it's relative to basically the first chapter where God gives Satan permission to test Job and says very clearly, do not harm Job or do not kill Job. But then Satan kills Job's children, and I assume with the permission of God then. And that bothers me in terms of the sanctity of human life. Why did God allow Satan to kill Job's first children?
Well, the first answer to that question is simply to say that the Bible never answers the why question. It teaches us to trust God in the midst of our whys. In other words, if you read through Job, the one thing you see with Job is that he trusts God. He doesn't understand, but he trusts God. And he ends up saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So we can't know what's going on in the heavenlies, but we know the nature and character of God sufficiently to know that God doesn't do anything capriciously, that everything that God does is righteous. I mean, people accuse God of all kinds of things, but sometimes they're a little quick. I was just reading the end of Jonah before I came on the air today. I was reading my daily devotions a little late today. And there's the story at the end of Jonah where there's a vine that grows up and protects Jonah from the heat and so forth, provides shade for him. And then the vine dies, and Jonah is angry. And the Lord said to Jonah, you have been concerned about the vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So that God is concerned here with a pagan Assyrian city that ends up repenting, in fact sends Jonah so that they will repent. When they do repent, Jonah is upset. but God cares about people. So we know a lot in glimpses, sometimes in great patches, about the nature of God. He's revealed enough about his nature and character that we can trust him. So we trust him in the midst of our whys. We lost a preborn child, baby Grace. The temptation is always to ask the why question. But instead, we trust God in the midst of our whys. And that's precisely what Job had to do. Trust God even though he didn't understand. So I don't think at the end of the day, Job as a book is designed to answer that question. In fact, when Job asked that question, remember God, towards the end of Job, thunders back from the storm and he says, Job, you don't even know how I create a tiny drop of dew. How are you going to know what's happening in the heavenlies? Asking me to explain myself to you is like, this is obviously a big paraphrase, like trying to explain Einstein to a small neck clam. You wouldn't get it. So we don't understand. We can't fathom, but we can trust because we have enough information to trust. If we know this, that God loved us so much that he was willing to lay prostrate in the pool of his own blood before his creation so that we could be reconciled to him for time and for eternity, can we not trust God with those mysteries that we do not yet understand? That's the issue.
Yes. Well, that's very helpful. Thank you very much. I want you to know that your information has been not only very instructional for me, but for some young people that God has blessed my life with that have very little information or background in spiritual matters. And I've had to rely very much on your material. So thank you so much for your work and all that you do.
Well, you got it. And I have cashed a lot of this out in a book called The Covering, particularly with respect to the book of Job.
Thank you. I'll look for that.
Okay. Bless you, Crystal. Thank you for your kind encouragement. Yes, Satan had wielded the sword of death against Job with devastating fury. He had butchered Job's livestock. He had murdered Job's legacy. And if God had permitted him to do so, he would have snuffed out Job's life as well. The devil's devastation was so complete that Job's wife lost all perspective. If you read Job, you see with her mind careening out of control, she cried out, curse God and die. But Job saw his plight from the perspective of eternity. He had donned the helmet of salvation, and he was empowered to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job had learned the ultimate key. Trust God. We don't always know why, but we can trust God. And that's the ultimate point. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Duncan. He's listening on WHVN in Charlotte, North Carolina, right here. Hi, Duncan.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
Doing good, thank you.
I got a question. In the Gospels, Jesus talks about, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Some translations say there are many rooms. And I kind of find...
I can't hear you. Are you still there? I can't hear you, Duncan, but you're asking about John 14. Let me try to answer it without fully comprehending the question. But yeah, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's John 14, 1 through 3. And there, Jesus is speaking about dwelling places. He's using metaphorical language to speak of the fact that God has prepared a place for those who love him. He's speaking of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we see this further explicated throughout the rest of Scripture. New heaven, new earth, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. That's what's being driven at in John chapter 14. Let's see if I can take another question here. Let me say something before I do. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air today, and I'll continue taking your calls. A lot of people are calling in, so I'll stay here for an hour, answer your questions. We'll play that on another edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast when I'm traveling or something like that. Again, you can call right now, 888-ASK-HANK. I'll continue taking your calls for the next hour. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Dale in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Dale.
Hi, Hank. I'm glad to be able to ask you something. I got a writing from Michael about, well, it was written by Michael Ross about divorce and remarriage. And right now I'm living with a man. We are both divorced, and we were planning to get married to each other. In the writing, it's very clear about what is a valid reason for divorce. But I'm not clear on the remarriage thing. In my mind, the Bible tells us that we must, he and I should separate and remain apart because our spouses are still alive. We were planning to get remarried.
Are your spouses remarried?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, if they are, the door to reconciliation has been irrevocably closed. You can't unscramble the egg. So I wouldn't give you a cut and dry answer, particularly as an electronic soundbite. What I would recommend to you, not only the article which you referenced in the Christian Research Journal, but also that a pastor in a healthy, well-balanced church in your area talk to you about the details, because I don't absolutely think that I can categorically say, based on what I know right now, that there's no possibility that you can get remarried.
Okay.
Yeah. The best alternative always is reconciliation, but if that door has been irrevocably closed as far as remarriage is concerned, there could be reconciliation on other levels, then I don't preclude the possibility that you get remarried. But again, that takes someone that is willing to counsel you from the perspective of biblical parameters. So if we can help you off the air, I'll be happy to do that. That's the best I can do for right now, however, Dale, and I'm glad you read the article in the Christian Research Journal. Again, I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. The number to dial right now, start dialing, 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Remember to stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can do that on the World Wide Web. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
For 50 years, the Christian Research Institute has been serving the body of Christ, equipping believers to know what they believe, why they believe, and who they believe. If the Christian Research Institute and Bible Answer Man broadcast have impacted your life, we'd like to give you the opportunity to encourage others with your testimony. You can leave your testimony by calling 866-253-4656. Again, that's 866-253-4656, or by going online to equip.org/testimonies. Also, a special thank you to all of you who have continued to support this ministry prayerfully and financially, equipping believers around the globe. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute.
Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
In our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between good and evil, truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement on critical issues in the church. As social media explodes around the globe, ideas of friendship and community are rapidly changing. Yet for all its possibilities, the virtual world can't replace the significance of embodied interactions. Douglas Groteis helps us understand what place social media should have in our lives. Plus, articles on the wisdom of Pixar, helping friends find their way to Christ, the biblical concept of family, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty.
And now you can join the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7-plus inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe. All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and five-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101.